Now, before any other preparations are made for the conquest of Canaan and the city of Jericho, Joshua gathers critical information as to the strength of God's enemies. This is the fourth sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition of the book of Joshua. Our Old Covenant reading coming from the book of Joshua. Again, Joshua, moving into chapter 2, the first seven verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, by inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, even Jericho.' And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, there came in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country.' And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, 'Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country.' And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, 'There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate." Matthew writes in Matthew in chapter 10, verse 16, recording for us the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, one verse only. By inspiration of God, Matthew writes this, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God, it stands forever, and by his holy word is his gospel, along with its strategies and its tactics, presented unto us again this day. "And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, even Jericho.' And they went, and they came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there." Now, before Joshua takes the battle to the enemy, he first considers the situation very carefully, considers the situation by sending spies into the camp of the enemies. In other words, he gathers intelligence, he gathers empirical data. In other words, he assesses all of the facts, all of the situation concerning the situation of Canaan, concerning the situation of Jericho, concerning all of those individuals that he is now going to fight against. So he is going to gather necessary intelligence before he brings forth a campaign against them. And this is a very wise move, in that he would not allow the warriors of Israel to march into Canaan before he knew exactly what to expect. Now, there are several lessons to be learned here. Number one, before advancing upon any situation, the Christian is to consider the matter first by gathering as much information on the situation as possible. Empirical data. Take an account of what the situation is before you make an assessment, before you pass a judgment. So Joshua desires not to be ignorant of the devices and the strategies of the enemy. If he's going to be a proper military general, he cannot be ignorant of the strategies and devices of the enemy. Paul warns the church at Corinth and the Corinthians there that they must be not only watchful and not without understanding, but they must consider the enemy's strategies. Notice 2 Corinthians 2:11. "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." In other words, don't be ignorant of the enemy's devices, whether it's the enemies of humanism, the enemies in Joshua's situation in Jericho. No matter where the enemy is, we are not to be ignorant of their strategies and their tactics, their strength, and their desire to destroy the gospel of Christ. In Matthew 10, as we read in our New Testament reading, Jesus tells us that we are to be wise as serpents and yet harmless as doves. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. And that's exactly what Joshua was doing. He was taking the sheep of God's pasture, Israel, and moving them into the midst of the wolves of Jericho and Canaan. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now this means that the saint is to maintain a blend of cunning as well as innocence. As cunning yet innocent. The Greek word harmless literally means to be innocent of any malice. Therefore, he is to maintain a posture of uprightness toward God, but to the enemy of the gospel, to the non-believer, cunning as a serpent. Not a pushover, not to be stepped on as you were, if you were as a carpet, but cunning in the face of the enemy, yet blameless, righteous, just, equitable. Adam Clark comments, he says, "This is a proverbial saying. According to the rabbinical scholars, the proverb is to be understood in the following fashion. The holy, blessed God said to the Israelites, 'Ye shall be toward me as upright as the doves, but toward the Gentiles as cunning as serpents.' There is a beauty in the saying which is seldom observed. The serpent is represented as prudent to excess, being full of cunning, and the dove is simple, even to stupidity. But Jesus Christ corrects here the cunning of the serpent by the simplicity of the dove, and the too great simplicity of the dove by the cunning of the serpent," end quote. So there's a blend, cunning yet innocent. Innocent yet cunning. Sun Tzu, the famous Chinese general, comments on the use of spies in his work, The Art of War. Interesting, we're dealing with Joshua as he sends in spies. Of course, he is the foundation for all of the generals. And Sun Tzu also understood that. And he comments on the use of spies in his work, The Art of War. Notice what he says. Interesting quote. "Advanced knowledge cannot be gained from ghosts and spirits, inferred from phenomena or projected from the measures of heaven, but must be gained from men. For by them, by men, is the knowledge of the enemy's true situation," end quote. The Lord Jesus sets forth the same principle, that whenever warfare is contemplated, one must be well aware of the enemy's capabilities. Notice what he says in Luke 14:31. "What king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. In other words, you need some empirical data. You need to know what you're dealing with before you run headlong into a campaign or into a battle. Number two, without the proper information of the enemy's strategies and tactics, a productive strategy for victory cannot be developed. In other words, accurate intelligence is very critical for a successful military campaign, even when your campaign is an apologetical campaign, when you seek to bring the gospel to a certain situation. We still need cunning, and we still need that empirical data. Intelligence as to the enemy's position, strength, and number provides the necessary countermeasures for the battle. It illuminates and it educates the army as what not to do, as well as what to do, and what might be successful in that confrontation. So intelligence gathering is very important, since it identifies the enemy's weakest link, and that is why Joshua is sending in the spies. Because once that weak link is established, victory is not only possible, but it's secured. Again, Sun Tzu has an interesting take on this as well. He says, "Thus it is said that one who knows the enemy and knows himself will not be endangered in 100 engagements. One who does not know the enemy, but knows himself, will sometimes be victorious and sometimes will be defeated. One who knows neither the enemy nor himself will invariably be defeated in every engagement," end quote. This is true in dealing with our own internal struggle against sin, as well as our struggle against the enemies of the gospel. In Joshua's case, he knew both himself and the enemy. But moreover, He knew God. And he knew what God had promised, and he knew what God commanded, he knew what the covenant was about, and he knew exactly who he was and what he was commissioned to do. That is why he was so successful. That was his sure guarantee for victory. For it was in the name of the Lord God, his master, and for the glory of his kingdom that he went into Jericho in order to defeat the people of Canaan. God was his sure guarantee. Number three, intelligence gathering also requires much patience. You just don't go headlong into an issue, into a situation. You just don't go headlong into a situation thinking that with all of your theological knowledge you're going to convert the world. No, you assess who you're dealing with. You assess the situation. You figure out whether you need to be forceful or whether you need to be gentle, what kind of person you're dealing with. Do you have an audience which might hear you or an audience which will not hear you? You must assess the situation. And that requires patience. It requires observation. And therefore, before marching on an enemy or embarking upon any situation that may have some serious repercussions, one must not enter that situation in haste. In other words, timing is critical. Haste in battle can mean the difference between winning and being decimated, while hesitation can also mean certain defeat. Timing is essential. Number four, by gathering the proper intel, Joshua was able to make a definitive assessment of the situation. You just can't judge something without knowing all of the data, as much data as possible. You have to know what you're dealing with. So by gathering this information from the spies, Joshua was able to make a definitive assessment of the situation, which led him to a concrete strategy against the Canaanite culture at Jericho. Joshua was a man that knew how to make the right battle decisions, provided he had the right intel. Now, very importantly, we know something about Joshua. Joshua was solution-oriented. And he used the intelligence that he gathered from those spies to develop that situation's solution. This is why it was also very critical as to whom he sent to spy out the city of Jericho. In other words, these spies had to be the right men. They just couldn't be anybody. They had to be the right kind of man. Number five, the strategy of sending the spies, Joshua's strategy, it came right out of Moses' playbook, as God counseled him while in the wilderness. In Numbers 13 and verse 1, we read this. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. So Joshua is just doing what he was taught to do. These men had to be a certain kind of man. They had to be men of impeccable character. They had to be men of resolve, tenacity, courage, trustworthiness, moreover, since the report that they bring back to Joshua would determine what strategy Israel would take against their enemy. And if their report was tweaked in any way or perverted in any way, that campaign would ultimately fail. If the spies were deceptive or if they were compromised by the enemy, if they did not have a loyalty to Israel, if they went and they took the gift which blinds the eye of the wise, if they did not show loyalty to Israel, they would have compromised the entire campaign of God's army. So they had to be loyal, faithful, trustworthy. If their agenda was for personal gratification, wealth, or power, the result would be disastrous. So it was incumbent upon Joshua to choose out men of renown. Men with a track record of intelligence, loyalty, faith, trustworthiness. Godly men, fearless men. And this is why Moses originally chose Joshua as one of his spies, because Joshua was trustworthy. We read in Numbers 13:16, These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua, or Joshua. Number six, although the spies in this situation did not infiltrate the enemy as to be among them, they were able to empirically observe the enemy from a distance. Infiltration, however, would be the next logical step in intelligence gathering. Taking a page out of Joshua's playbook, Samson goes one step further. He advanced to this infiltration strategy, this battle strategy, when he infiltrated or sought to infiltrate the camp of the Philistines. In Judges 14:1 and following, and Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto them, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominated the earth over Israel. So he infiltrated the enemy. Now, as unrighteous and as reprobate as Napoleon Bonaparte was, he rightly did say this. The only right way of learning the science of war is to read and reread the campaigns of the great captains. And one of those captains, without question, was Joshua, one of the greatest military warfare captains to ever exist in the face of the earth within the confines of history, especially because he was divinely led by God himself as a captain over the Israelites. This is why whenever we read of these confrontations within the pagan world, we need to be mindful as to the strategies and tactics God uses and then translate them into those strategies and tactics into a New Testament model. Not a military model, but a spiritual model. So we read of the book of Joshua and we labor to translate that campaign into our New Testament age. Let me give you an example. When Joshua's army marched around the city of Jericho, they conspicuously placed themselves in the face of the enemy without fear. That was a tactic. They showed that they were not afraid of the pagans. They weren't hiding in their churches. They weren't pietists. They didn't set up monasteries to hide in. They went in the face of their enemy. They didn't hide in the temple of God. They confronted the enemy at their stronghold, in their stronghold. They presented a real challenge, a real rebuke to Jericho's status quo. In this situation, Israel practiced non-violent tactics in order to destroy Jericho, yet very effective tactics to destroy Jericho. Israel met the enemy where they lived, and that is where they were confronted. And this required courage. It requires tenacity. So when we take the battle to the enemy, we are using Joshua's tactic. It requires courage, faith, tenacity, but most of all, it requires faith. Faith in what God has promised, that He will destroy the workers of iniquity. This is the primary lesson. As God confronts the culture, so must the people of God confront the culture wherever and whenever it is antagonistic against God, His law, and His gospel. And this requires unmovable faith, unmovable tenacity and resolve in what God has promised to do if His people only would obey. But this tactic also requires cunning. A well-planned campaign to undermine the philosophy of the wicked, while at the same time re-educating the masses in the things of righteousness. So you're going to tear down strongholds and build up the old waste places. Confronting the enemies in the gate, wherever they are, also requires boldness in the face of a pagan world. Now, confronting evil in the culture is why individuals are born again. Never think that you are born again just because God wants to take you to heaven. That's one of the benefits. But you have the regeneration for a reason. It is for cultural confrontation. It is for God's glory in time and in history. Cornelius Van Til explains, if a man could look anywhere and not be confronted with the revelation of God, then he could not sin in the biblical sense of the term. God confronts men everywhere. He cannot, in the nature of the case, confront man anywhere if he does not confront him everywhere. So Israel confronts Jericho, and they confront Jericho simply by blowing trumpets. Therefore, it is the duty of the saint, when confronting the culture, to blow the trumpet of God's word and watch as the walls of paganism come crashing down. You can't stay in the church and expect the walls to come crashing down. You've got to get out into the community and preach the gospel. And so since God incarnate commanded, the Lord Jesus Christ commanded, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you, the true saints cannot exempt themselves from this gospel confrontation. Think about what the church does today. There's Sunday worship in the day, in the morning. There's Sunday evening. There's Sunday afternoon fellowship. There's Tuesday afternoon for the kids. Wednesday evening. Maybe there's a Thursday and a Friday. Maybe there's a Saturday when they play ball and they're all together like manure stinking up the place. But spread it around, spread it apart, get it out there, and things begin to grow. People begin to change. You cannot sequester the church in the four walls of the church or within a church community unless the church community is in the community doing the work of the gospel. This is the express calling of the saint under God. Paul speaks of this kind of philosophical confrontation in 2 Corinthians 10:4. Notice, in light of Joshua's military campaign, Paul is structuring for us a different kind, a different philosophical campaign. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not like Israel of old, but they're still warfare. There's still strategies and tactics that need to be embraced and followed and executed. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, like the city of Jericho, like the walls of the pagans, like the walls of the reprobate. Casting down imaginations and every high thing, not some things, not one thing, not another thing, everything. A comprehensive strategy against a comprehensive paganism which has comprehensively destroyed the world. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And those imaginations, if they are not consistent with Scripture, wherever they exist, in the church or out, they need to be brought down. Make no mistake about it. If these philosophies of paganism exist in the church, then the church is to be blamed, and we are to make no apologies for blaming them. So wherever these imaginations exist, whether it's out there or in the church, we have to seek by the word of God to tear them down. Cultural confrontation is the mandate of every Christian and every church under the lordship of Jesus, the King of Nations. In fact, it is the duty of the pastors to train, equip, and then encourage cultural transformation by the activity of cultural confrontation with the Word of God and the counsel of His law. That's why we are born again. Not to hang out and have fellowship meals. That's an encouragement that helps us, that gives us hope. It deals with us in a wonderful, loving way. But that's not why we're born again. Author and professor of theology, Richard Mao, puts it this way. He says, in a world distorted by sin, redeemed people must seek to bring all areas of human life into conformity with the Lord of creation. The mandate is all-inclusive. The directive to fill the earth is not primarily a reproductive commandment. The filling of the earth is a cultural activity. To be redeemed from sin, then, is to be restored to the patterns of obedient cultural formation for which we were created. This is why Van Til asserts that Calvinists must be very diligent in combating both the pietistic withdrawal from the world and the Anabaptistic denial of the Christian's cultural calling. End quote. You see what these doctrines do? Makes us responsible to be culturally active. And the one thing that Christians today don't like is responsibility to get out of their little comfort zones. So what God was calling Joshua to is the same thing that he is calling all of the Christian community to, and that is a reclaiming of the world and all its activities for the glory and the service of God. This means that if the world is going to be reclaimed for the glory of God and his service, the Christian must first embrace this reality and then diligently implement it in his or her life. Then, and only then, can the Christian enter into the arena of cultural confrontation. So first, your life needs to be confronted. Your individual culture needs to be fixed. Then your family's culture needs to be fixed. Then the church culture needs to be fixed. Then, and only then, are you qualified and called to go beyond the church into the community. This is just another reason why Joshua told Israel to prepare their food before they entered into battle, illustrating that God's people must be first well fed on his word before they enter into the fray of the culture war. How many of us are ready to enter into the culture war? A lot of people like to enter into the culture war because it's glorious. We're standing against wickedness. We're standing against wicked men. We're standing against wicked philosophies. But their life is in shambles. Their families are dissolved. The foundation of their existence is questionable. But they're out there. Oh, they're out there. Because men love to be seen of men. It's just the way it is. But what exactly was this cultural battle all about? What is culture? And what was Joshua's goal as he engaged the culture of Canaan? What did God expect from this battle? What did he expect from these dominion battles to reconstruct the culture? Now, while there may be a number of definitions of culture, I believe Henry Van Til explains it best in this way. He says this, quote, "The term culture is a term to designate that activity of man, the image bearer of God, by which he fulfills the creation mandate to cultivate the earth, to have dominion over it, and to subdue it. The term is also applied to the result of such activity, namely the secondary environment which has been superimposed upon nature by man's creative effort. Culture, then, is not a peripheral concern, but the very essence of life. It is an expression of man's essential being as created in the image of God. And since man is essentially a religious being, it is expressive of his relationship to God, which is his religion." End quote. God expected Joshua to engage the Canaanite world with the truth of God's law so that it would be conformed to the standards of God's holy order. Anything less was unacceptable. Anything less than that was to compromise the ultimate goal of the commission which God had instructed Joshua to undertake. And this is why God told Joshua, before anything else, to reread the law to the entire nation before crossing into the promised land, because if they didn't know what their duty was, they would never be victorious. And so, in a word, Joshua was to engage the entire pagan world with a strategy for total reconstruction. And upon the entrance of Israel into the promised land, Canaan was moving up until this time, up until the entrance of Israel into the promised land, Canaan was moving toward more and more wickedness, more and more anti-biblical practices. If left to themselves, they would have imploded. The reality is that whenever a culture is left to itself, without the active knowledge and implementation of the Word of God, the culture is automatically constructed according to man's unregenerate default structure, and that will devolve into the extreme, most extreme wickedness that you could ever imagine. Look at our world today. It is filled with extreme wickedness because God's Word has not been known, it has been forsaken, forgotten, and even the church today has failed to apply the Word of God into the realm of culture. So Joshua was sent into Canaan to reconstruct the unregenerate default structure for the glory of God and the preservation of his righteousness. It was a plan for the total realignment of life within the pagan world. Now, the pagan world wouldn't recognize that this was for their good, but it was. It was for their reclamation. And that is exactly what the saints throughout history ought to do. Let's consider for a moment what biblical reconstruction is. We talk about biblical reconstruction, Christian reconstruction, cultural involvement. What is it? What does it mean to be about cultural reconstruction, biblical reconstruction? Number one, the underlying tactic for Christian reconstruction, the fundamental underlying tactic for Christian reconstruction is the declaration of God's word, both the law and the gospel. The preaching of the word of God, the dissemination of the word of God, that is the foundational strategy of Christian reconstruction. It is the education of the populace in the things of God. And this education process, both in and outside of the church, is the crux of cultural renewal. Leave off Christian education and you expose the world to God's judgment. During his tenure in Geneva, Calvin rightly believed that the beginning point for societal change was the faithful preaching and education of the word, both in the church and outside the church within the public realm. He pulled from Matthew 28, where Jesus says, here's what you are to do. Go into the world and teach. Teach what I have commanded you. For Calvin, it was the visible church. The visible church was the God-ordained institution for the training of the saints. And from that platform, from that bastion of power, that visible power source, that structure of the church, that's where the truth went out from. Ronald Wallace, in his work, Calvin and the Reformation, a study of Calvin as social worker, churchman, pastor, and theologian, comments like this. Calvin believed that by the power of the Word of God, the Reformation movement, in which he was called to be a leader, would have success. Yet, he never underestimated the power of evil. When he came across passages in the Old Testament that spoke of how God was going to do great things to restore his people to glory, freedom, and a new life, he tried first of all to find circumstances in Israel's own history which he would fit the text. Then he would try to show how the same prophecy was fulfilled in the early Christian centuries. He would then take a further step and would assert that the events of his own time had also produced another and final fulfillment of these great promises spoken centuries before. In all the events of contemporary history, Calvin saw God at work with one main purpose: the reformation of his whole church and its restoration to the glory and unity it had lost. He expected, therefore, to see the gospel triumphing in the midst of the wild disturbances of the times. He expected progress. He looked for results that would confound all human expectations, deserving only the comment, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." End quote. But today, our eschatological view is, it's got to be the end of the world. Jesus is coming. Jesus isn't coming. Jesus is here. And it is now the duty of his body to take the battle to Canaan, to go to Jericho, to deal with their walls of apostasy, humanism, and paganism, and blow the trumpet of God. That's the duty of the church. Calvin understood that the only way for the culture to be conformed to the word of God is for the church to be reformed. Culturally visible, culturally reformed, and challenging and confronting all that offend. But from the church, not from a wooded pasture or a hilltop somewhere in no man's land, but from the church. When the Puritans came to the New World, before they built their houses, before they did anything, they built a church. And then they built their homes around the church because it was the church which was the visible sign of God's presence in that land at that time, in that history. But today, what is the church? It's a playground. It's an entertainment center. It might as well be a convention center for all of the rock stars, because that's what you find today in churches. Theater, rock and roll, all these things that, yes, it titillates the senses. Oh, it's a whole lot of fun, but the presence of God is what it should be about. The first step in cultural overhaul is the reformation of the church. The church has to take seriously what it means to teach all things whatsoever God has commanded in his great commission departure of Matthew 28. The tribes of Israel, which encompass the entire church body of Israel under Joshua, was now ready at this juncture to embark upon the most incredible cultural reconstruction of history. Only because they had already been reformed as a body of believers, recognizing the mistakes of the past and the apostasy of their forefathers, and moving forward not to repeat the same thing. The church today, not only are they repeating the same heresies of old, they're creating all new things. They're doing all new problems. And they become impotent because they have become an entertainment factory rather than the church of Jesus Christ. The reformation of the church of Joshua's day was essential before victory and conquest could be realized over the inhabitants of Canaan. My point is this. If the church was doing what she was meant to do, if she was actually doing what God had called us to do, your culture would be different. Your laws would be different. Your elected officials would be different. Your judges would be different. You wouldn't have paganism and sex education and pornography within your schools. You'd have the Levitical priesthood teaching your children, if the church was doing her job. So after being educated by Moses, Israel was now poised to take dominion and reestablish the order of God amidst the Canaanite Empire. Number two, reconstruction also means the establishment of positive God-sanctioned alternatives to the institutional structure of the entire global order. This is what God's goal was for Joshua in the land of Canaan. Go in, break down the paganism, and reconstruct a society, establish a society with biblical alternatives so that we would have a godly order. But what happens today? The church says, well, it's all going to hell in a handcart. Why should we bother fixing anything? Jesus is coming. You see, everybody will function according to their eschatological belief. Make no mistake about it. If you think the end is near, then you're not going to help fix the problem. You're just going to function. And then and it's funny how some people say, well, we don't want to debate eschatology. That's all we should be debating. Because you function accordingly. You see, what we need is not a council which complains or a pulpit which says, oh, look how bad it is, look how bad it is. We need a council that says, here's the problem, here's how we fix it. Here's the problem, here's how we fix it, because we're going to be here for another 500 years. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. I won't be here, you won't be here in 500 years. But what you do today will be here in 500 years. Whether you do something or you don't, it will still affect the culture. What God wanted was for Joshua and the people of God to build alternatives, institutional alternatives, to rebuild Canaan. Joshua was not only to conquer Canaan, he was to establish an institutional apparatus that would recalibrate every aspect of the culture. Every aspect of the societal order was to be changed. It was to be changed. And Joshua's intention was to establish a new society out of the rubble of Canaan's humanism and pagan rebellion. Isaiah understood this. He understood this action plan when he penned his 61st chapter, pointing forward to the time when Jesus would establish his New Testament sovereign leadership position for cultural renewal through his elect. Notice what he writes, Isaiah 61, 4 and following. And they, the church, the reformed church, the faithful church, the militant and the triumphant church, for they shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations, and strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. That's the commission. That's what we need to be thinking about. Number three, the tool for the reestablishment of biblical alternatives for this new societal order is the law of God. Call it what you like, the Word of God, the Gospel, the law of God, call it what you like. It is the comprehensive written word, the revelation of God. God's law is the organizing tool for a biblical society and culture. It is the institutional tool, the apparatus for the renovation of the culture. There's no other organizing tool that can do this. There's no other organizing tool but the law of God that can bring about a godly order other than God's law. Positive law can't, natural law can't, common law can't, humanistic law can't. No law ordered by man can prosper a nation, only God's law. We've been trying all the other laws for hundreds of years, and look where we've gotten. Look where we've come to. Only the application of God's moral and civil law can bring order out of chaos to perpetuate a prosperous society. Yet Canaan, along with all other systems envisioned and structured by natural man, wanted nothing to do with God or his laws. That's understandable. You go to the pagan law system and you say, God's law is the way it is. This is how we should function. No. That is understandable. I can understand that. But you walk into the halls of God's church and you tell them that the only apparatus for reconstruction of the culture, both morally and civilly, is the law of God. And they say, absolutely not. Now that, I cannot understand. You see, the restructuring of the culture, power of the law of God to restructure the culture, is the only method, only strategy to build the old waste places. It was true then, in Joshua's day. It is true today. Even among those that profess to love the Lord, yet deny the validity of his law for today's modern world. That is something that I just can't wrap my head around. Gary North says this: the law of God is a tool of dominion, a means of spiritual advancement, and the foundation of progress, personal, spiritual, intellectual, and cultural. This is the message of the 119th Psalm, the longest passage in the Bible, a psalm devoted to praising the law of God. By understanding the law of God and applying it in his life, a person advances the kingdom of God in history. This law is the only God-given authoritative means of evaluation, self-evaluation first, and then the evaluation of everything else. End quote. What standard would we use other than God's word? Theologian John Jefferson David spells out the benefits of the application of God's law, which he rightly identifies as theonomy. Notice what he says. Theonomy, which is theonomos, God's law. Theonomy represents a comprehensive challenge to secular humanism in American life today on all fronts on the basis of biblical theism and biblical authority. The theonomic movement also represents a call to the church to demonstrate principled, God-centered action in the midst of a decadent and permissive society. Not pietistic retreat, but a confident and aggressive attempt to extend the kingdom of Christ in the world is the proper response to the social crisis of the day. The theonomists have correctly seen that the humanistic faith at the foundation of Enlightenment culture is now in the process of crumbling and must be replaced with biblical foundations. Even those who disagree with the details or even the central thesis of the theonomists can agree that our major institutions need to be reconstructed along more biblical lines, end quote. So if Joshua was going to be successful, he had to be fully committed to the call of theonomic reconstruction. That was God's commandment, which Joshua embraced as his duty. And that is our duty as well. Next, we shall expose and examine some of the enemies of Christian reconstruction: pietism, monasticism, and the two-kingdom theology. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.